Mark chapter 10, we're going to be in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Lord, I ask that you would bless your word this morning. Spirit of God, that you would bless the preaching of the word, that you would plant the word deep into the hearts of those that are here. Lord, that you would till up the ground, Father, that you would remove the rocks from the soil. Lord, that you would remove the thorns from the soil of our hearts. Lord, that you would make our soil of our hearts good soil this morning, that your word might be planted, grow, and most importantly, bear fruit in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ? I want to submit this question to you at the beginning of this sermon. Do you count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus? This morning, have you seen the beauty of God enough so that you would be willing to renounce all that you have for the sake of knowing that beauty more? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8 says that he had considered all that he had considered as gain in this life, he now counts as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What does that even look like? What does that mean? It's one of those, you almost want to call it hyperbole. Everything is loss. I count all things lost. Does he really mean all things, everything is lost? What does that look like? Here's an example of what this might look like. John Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann are names you may not readily recognize. John Dober was a potter, and David Nitschmann was a carpenter. They are ordinary occupations, but extraordinary men. They are men who left the security of their jobs and families in Copenhagen to become the first Moravian missionaries in 1732. They had heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. The owner had said, "No preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave, but he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I am through with that nonsense." 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and die without hearing of Christ. These two young Moravians heard about it. They sold themselves to the British slave owner and used the money they received from the sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave. They paid their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. As the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea, the Moravians had come from Herrenhut to see these two lads in their early 20s off, never to return again. This wasn't a four-year term, some short-term mission trip. They sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. The families were there weeping, for they knew they would never see them again, and they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it. As the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, the young Moravians saw the widening gap, and one lad, with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow, raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard of them. And they were these: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." These men were not going on a nice short-term mission trip to the Caribbean, Africa, or China, but they sold themselves into slavery to answer the call, "Come and minister the gospel to us." It gives new meaning to the phrase, sold out for Christ. They became slaves in order to have the opportunity to reach the slaves of the West Indies for their Lord. One of the men left his wife and children begging on the wharf for him to reconsider and stay. But the call and heart of God for these slaves in the West Indies was even greater than the pull of home. And as the ship pulled away from the docks, the men said, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." These men felt that their sacrifice paled in comparison to the sacrifice of their Savior. They loved Jesus with everything they were and did, and desired to walk in obedience, knowing that the God who called them is the God who gives the courage, grace, and anointing for the task. Gives new meaning to "I can do all things through the Christ who strengthens me," right? This morning, we're going to look at the story of the rich young ruler. And although it's a very familiar story to a lot of us that are here, I want you to pay so close attention this morning to the conversations that are taking place in the story. There's a reason why this story is recorded. There's a reason why it's here. Most people, when they hear stories like the one I just said, they say, "Oh, that's just some kind of, you know, guilt trip, or you're just trying to get my emotions up so that I sell my house and go be a missionary." And what happens is, when we hear these stories, give you this nice example of these two guys, it's awesome. A lot of times we hear it and go, "Well, my situation's different." And we instantly, maybe some of you just did this. I did when I first heard this. The first thing we do is, "Well, I mean, that's, I mean, I couldn't." And we instantly, not like someone told us to go sell everything, we just instantly say, "Well, I mean, it's different for me. I mean, it's different. I mean, I couldn't do that." And you start kind of shooting excuses off, left and right. Why? Guilt, maybe? I don't know. But a lot of times we're quick with a rich young ruler. "I'm not rich. This story doesn't apply to me." We do this all the time. But this morning, I want us to consider God's word humbly and honestly. If we can do that this morning, by the help of the Holy Spirit, for sure. So if you guys would look with me at verse 17, we're going to start looking at the young man's approach, his approach to Jesus. Verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" We call this man the rich young ruler, because throughout the synoptic gospels, we're told different information about him. Matthew's gospel tells us he was a young man. Mark says that he had great possessions. He was extremely wealthy, probably with property and different assets like that. And in Luke, we are told he was a ruler, meaning he was from the upper class. We don't know much more about that, but he was definitely upper class. That's all you need to know. And here we read that this man, rich, young, probably handsome, rich, young, you got to be handsome if you're rich and young and a ruler, you got to be. So this guy comes up to Jesus, and it says he ran up and knelt before Jesus. You guys see the urgency here? It says he runs up and kneels in the middle of this public road, kneels in front of Jesus. So what's driving him to do this? Something is compelling him to run and kneel before Jesus. Something is doing this. Maybe it's like Jairus, right? Remember his daughter? It was another ruler that came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is dying." Maybe it's something like that, something beyond his control, right? Why else would someone like this run to Jesus? Something must have been weighing on his mind. Something was bothering him enough that this dignified gentleman would stoop and kneel down before the feet of some teacher. And the question that he asks is a really good one. This is awesome. Think about this. This is the most important subject anyone can ask about. Right? Eternal life. What more important subject is there for us? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He has a lot of esteem for Jesus. He addresses him with the title. It's a very revered title in that day and age. Good teacher. That's not very simple, like, hi, you're a nice guy. It's a very revered title. And on top of that, look at the question he's asking Jesus. It shows how much weight he places on Jesus' opinion, because he's going to him asking him this huge question. Despite all of his wealth, all of his possessions, all of his authority, all of his success, something is missing. You notice that. Why else would a guy like this come to Jesus unless something was wrong? Something is missing. Something's bothering him. He has it all together, but he's driven to Jesus for answers. And although his intentions are good, they're honest, they're noble, his understanding of how to inherit eternal life is just a little bit off. A little bit off. If you guys notice in this wording that he says here, the first thing that he says is good teacher. We'll look at that in a second. But notice the phrase right after that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man's understanding of eternal life is based on the legalistic works of righteousness that the Pharisees had been advocating at that time. His understanding of eternal life, you can see it in this question, is based on what must I do? He's looking for something else to do. Another work, another law. So why does he call him good teacher? What is this? Now, let's look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? What a weird answer. No one is good except God alone. Now, if anyone who's been paying attention, Jesus is the Son of God. So isn't this kind of a weird answer? Now, this is a cool Bible study tip for you all as you're reading your daily Bibles, as you study. When we try to understand certain passages in the Bible that are a little different, maybe like this one, kind of a weird answer, the answers that Jesus gives in response to certain questions tell us something about the person asking. This is important. Jesus could have said anything, but the words that the Son of God chooses to use are weird. Why are they weird? They must be trying to communicate something about this man. Do you guys remember reading about Zechariah and Mary when they were announced that they were going to have children? Zechariah, remember, the angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a kid. And what does Zechariah say? How can this be? Right? How can this be? My wife is old. Sounds a lot like somebody else, right? Sounds like maybe Abraham. And what does the angel say? You're not going to be able to talk until the kid's born. And basically, curses him, really. What does Mary say when the angel comes to her? My Lord. How can this be? Doesn't she say the same thing? How can this be? And what does she get in response? You will be overshadowed, right? She gets this beautiful answer. So the questions are the same. The answers are different. What is that showing us? That something is different in the people asking. Zechariah had doubt. Zechariah should have known better that Abraham had a child, and so did Sarah. Mary must have been asking humbly. She must have been, because the angel gives her an answer. And by the way, that's never ever happened in the history of anybody, a virgin conceiving. Doesn't make sense. Because we just looked at this in our home groups. What about Mary and Martha? Jesus shows up at the funeral, and what does Martha say? We love doing this. If you had only been here, and we picture her as this angry whatever. What does Mary say? If you had only been here. She says the same thing. Jesus' response is completely different. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He gives Martha a theology lesson. Mary, what does he do? Show me where he is. Weeps. But anyway, what's important is Jesus answers this man in a certain way for a reason. What is Jesus communicating here? What does he say? Understand this. He is not saying, I'm not good. He did not say he was not good. Please know that. Some people like to use this and say, see, Jesus sinned once in a while because he won't say that he's good. Wrong. Jesus is answering specifically for a reason here, for this individual. What he is trying to communicate is that this young man's understanding of goodness is wrong. What he would consider good teacher, that conception of what good means is wrong in his mind. So what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? What's your reason for saying that? The reason that the rich young ruler is calling Jesus good is merely because he sees him as some upright, righteous, law-keeping rabbi. Right? Good teacher, rabbi. He sees him just like another Pharisee, a good guy, doing nice things, helping people. This man has no clue that he's the spotless Lamb of God. Think about that. He doesn't call him the Son of God. He doesn't call him Messiah. He doesn't know that Jesus is God incarnate, who actually is the definition of goodness. He doesn't know that. All he knows is, oh, he looks really good. He must be a really good guy. He's got it all together. Good teacher. Someone who's just like me. We'll find that out in a second. His conception of goodness is wrong. R.C. Sproul explained it this way. He says, since Jesus knew that this man did not know to whom he was speaking, that he was actually talking to God in the flesh, Jesus was calling attention to the rich young ruler's superficial understanding of goodness. Psalms 14 makes this clear. What does it say? There is none who does good. The Bible tells us this. No one does good. No one. All have turned aside. They together have become unprofitable. Sure, people can do good things. Understand this. People can do good things. Oprah can give a lot of cars to a lot of people. That's a nice thing to do. But does that mean that she is good in the sense that God is good? It doesn't mean that necessarily. It doesn't mean that. God not only looks at our actions, but he sees the heart. And we know what the heart is like. It is deceitful. It is wicked. It is dead in sin. Kind of ironic then that he calls him good teacher, isn't it? Because Jesus could have said, I am, aren't I? But instead his answer is drawing something out of the man. He wants us to understand that it's not works that make anyone good. It is not works that make us good. They do not earn us eternal life. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Jesus continues. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Understand that. Now, what does he do with the guy? He goes on. You know the commandments. Do not murder. The easiest one ever. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Interesting word to use here. Honor your father and mother. Again, why is Jesus saying this? He must be trying to say something to this guy. It's very important. He's speaking to a rich young ruler. Why doesn't Jesus say this? How do I get eternal life, good teacher? Okay, you're wrong about the good teacher. Just stop. Actually, you're right. That's what we think he'd say. And then what do you think Jesus should say to him? I am the resurrection and the life. Why doesn't he tell him, I am the resurrection and the life? Why doesn't he say, this is eternal life, that you know that I am that there is only one true God and that it's Jesus Christ whom he has sent? You know that when Jesus prays that, right? This is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and that Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How come he doesn't quote John 3:16 to him? Why doesn't Jesus give him a direct answer? He has a reason. He has a reason for it. He starts with the most basic laws ever. I kind of look at it as him setting the guy up, because you'll see in a second here. But he says, you know the commandments. That's the easiest list of commandments. Everyone should know those. Don't murder. Right? And he starts with this. Why? Look at the man's answer. Verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, notice he doesn't call him good here. It's awesome. He's like, oh, teacher, you won't call him good anymore because it's awesome. But anyway, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And we're quick to say, this guy's pompous. He thinks he's got it all together. Really? Did he not even listen to the Sermon on the Mount? He would have known that that morning he would have already broken 900 of the laws because of how serious the commitment to God is. What does Jesus say to him? Does he say, try again, buddy? He doesn't contradict him. It's interesting. Jesus does not destroy this guy for going to Jesus and saying, I've kept all of these. He's got that, like, I know what I'm doing. Jesus could have slapped him and he would have been righteous to do so. Like, legit, righteously slapped him. Because this man is telling the God of the universe, I keep your law. Now, this doesn't mean that we know for sure that he was a law keeper. We don't know that for sure, but because of Jesus' response and because of this man and some of his questions and his how the Bible describes him, he probably did do a decent job of obeying a lot of these commandments. I guarantee you he never physically murdered somebody. He probably never did. I can't imagine that this guy who would have been, how about defraud? We talk about how he's the rich guy that has all the money. He doesn't steal. He's not a thief. He's not lying. He's not committing fraud. He says these things, and Jesus doesn't contradict him. Doesn't mean that he's perfect. We all know that. But again, he probably was obeying some of the laws. He probably was, the Pharisees were doing a lot of what the law said. It's not like they weren't doing it. They were. They misunderstood what they were doing. But yet, this is what's crazy. This guy says, I've kept all these. The question is, why are you coming to Jesus then? Do you understand that? Why would someone, when he hears the answer that Jesus gave him, he says, I've done that. Jesus should say, then why are you in front of my face right now? What do you want from me? I just told you, and you said you already got it together. So why do you think Jesus answered this way? He's setting the guy up. And what he's doing is he's drawing out something from him, like the woman at the well. Go call your husband. The most random thing to say. Why did he say it? To show her something. To prove something. You know, he's got a reason for it. So this guy is coming to Jesus, asking for something. He was successful in every avenue, economically, socially, morally, religiously. What more could this guy do? Right? What more could he do? If he's already got it all together, what more could he do? That's the problem. This is the problem. He wants to know, what more can I do? You see how it's weird? He wants to know something's missing. What can I do? What can I do? I have to be able to do something because something's wrong and I need to figure out what more I can do. And this is so important, church. I need you to understand this. Think with me here. Anyone who counts on what they are doing to get eternal life, if you think that it's what you do that earns you eternal life, you will find that in spite of everything that you've accomplished, there's an emptiness. There's still an insecurity. There's still a doubt. Tim Keller says it like this: how can anyone ever know if they're good enough? Think about it. So if it means to be a Christian, it means to read your Bible, what's the obvious question then? How much? How long? Real Christians pray. How long? What does without ceasing mean? Oh my gosh, without ceasing? What? How can I be praying without ceasing? Give generously. How much? You don't know how much, because what if you give 12%? You could say, you call yourself a Christian? 12%? Joe over here gives 14%. You see what I mean? It turns into this, how do you know if what you're doing is good enough? That's what you see with this guy right here. He's saying, I'm doing everything right, and something's wrong. I don't know what it is. Jesus, you got to help me. What laws am I not keeping? You want me to stop my gambling? I'll do it. You just tell me. You want me to stop watching G-rated movies? I'll stop doing it. You just tell me. As if that can somehow merit us eternal life. Question for you. How do you approach God this morning? How have you approached God? Maybe in the past. How did you approach him this morning in worship? How did you approach him when we just gave? Are you coming to him in need of fulfillment and satisfaction? Are you coming to him as a good teacher? Looking for the next thing you can do to make sure you got your golden ticket to heaven? Are you trying to sing? How loud should I sing? Should I like the new songs? Should I be cool with the drums? Will that make me more acceptable to God? Should I wear nicer clothes on Sunday? Will that make me more? Is that how you approach God? Think about these as we go on. Let's look at Jesus' assessment of the situation. He goes on further. Look at verse 21. So we saw the young man's approach to Jesus. Now we're going to look at Jesus' assessment of the situation. And look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that unique? You guys have been reading the daily Bible. How many times do you see that specifically to one person that Jesus loved that one person? Maybe John, the beloved, right, says the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Yes, he had compassion on Jerusalem and the crowds. How many people, though, do you see it says that specifically, not that Jesus looked at them and healed them, but that he loved him? And why do you think it says this? This is beautiful. This is so beautiful. Instead of bluntly correcting him after, teacher, I've done all these things since my youth. As I said, Jesus could have slapped him. He could have said, and it's filthy rags. Repent, sinner. And it says he loved him. Talk about grace. Talk about mercy. Jesus should have touched his forehead and zapped him. Whatever. Anything he wants for this guy that is so deceived. And it says he loved him. He was a lost soul. And what did Jesus do when he saw lost people? Had compassion. Even though he had it all together, he was lost. Look at verse 21b, the last part of this. And Jesus said to him, who is he talking to? Rich young ruler. What does he say? You lack one thing. This individual's probably never lacked a thing in his life. He's probably had everything he's ever wanted his entire life. Probably good teaching and training. He knows the commandments. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's got position. Yet he says, you lack one thing. In fact, this is what's interesting. In the eyes of the religious people of the day, riches meant that God was blessing you. You guys remember Job and his friends? What happened when Job started suffering? What did they say? You must be sinning. They instantly said, if you're not blessed, going in, going out, if you're not blessed, then that must mean that you are a sinner because God is taking his blessing from you. That's what the common idea of the 21st century church, just kidding, the first century church, that's what the Jewish people thought. If you were rich, you must be doing right. That was how they thought of it. So for Jesus to look at this guy and say, you lack something. What? That's profound. And look at the command. Go, sell all that you have. Some? No, all. He did not mean anything other than the word all. And give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, this is important. Remember what we said earlier about Jesus saying, why do you call me good? Why did he say that? To prove something to this individual. He's telling us something about the individual. Is this command right here the requirement for Christianity? You want to be a Christian? Sell everything? No, it is not. It is not. For a couple reasons. One, that would be another form of works righteousness. Who wants to get saved? Sell everything. Oh, I did that. Now you're saved. Wrong. But also, Jesus is saying this to a specific person. This is not like Paul in Galatians that says, love one another. This is Jesus speaking to a certain individual. So when we read this story, this is a specific command to this individual. The principle is what we have to look for. We have to see, why is Jesus saying this? What is he referring to? What is going on? This command makes all the more sense once we see how he responded. Again, the response shows us why the question was asked. Okay? Look at the next verse. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Church, understand this. This is the only man in the whole of the New Testament of whom it is said he went away sorrowful from the presence of Jesus. There are a lot of people that came sorrowful and left rejoicing. There are a lot of people that came and left angry and hateful and wanted to kill him. No one, it is said, left sorrowful but this man. You know what this word, disheartened, means? That he looked physically gloomy. You could just see, like, and he became downcast. That's what it means, physically looked downcast. But even more telling is that he went away sorrowful. This word is probably better translated deeply grieving. Grieving. Deeply grieving. Do you know why this translation is better? It's used somewhere else in the New Testament as well. You don't have to turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. I want to read this. You'll be familiar with it when you hear it. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Same word. What? Why? Why is that important? I have to quote Tim Keller here because he says this better than I could. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus started to sweat blood as he grieved in deep distress. Why? He knew he was about to experience the ultimate dislocation, the ultimate disorientation. He was about to lose the joy of his life, the core of his identity. He was going to lose the Father. Jesus was losing his entire identity at this moment. When Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was to Jesus. That's how deeply this man was grieving the mere thought of losing possessions. It wasn't like someone came in and burned his house down and then he was sorrowful. Jesus suggested, you want eternal life? Sell everything. Why do you think he was saying that to this specific individual? He could not do what Jesus asked him to do. He couldn't do it. It wasn't like he just struggled. He could not do it. Jesus responded in such a drastic and extreme fashion, sell it all, so as to put his finger on the one specific issue that this man needed to address. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He said that he had never committed murder, adultery, stolen, fraud. Fine. Jesus is, in a sense, humoring him. Okay. What had he not done? Commandment number one. And because he had broken that commandment, he was guilty of breaking all of it. No man can serve two masters. Even though he obeyed the law, he did not love God above all things. While this command is not a blanket statement for all believers, you'd better believe that the point he's making most certainly applies to believers. Look at verse 23. We'll keep moving. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is, and in some versions it says, for those who trust in riches, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Understand this. The difficulty is not because riches are bad. Riches are not bad. They are not. Period, end of story. They are not bad at all. At all. But the rich are tempted to depend upon their riches and may be unable to depend on Jesus and to see their need for a Savior. Jesus is explaining to us that wealth can easily hinder someone from putting their trust and dependence in God alone. Now, notice the disciples. What do they say? They were amazed. They're amazed. Why are the disciples amazed? They had assumed, like I just said, remember, rich people were what? Blessed. They must have been God's favorites. God blessed them. They must have been doing the best. They were getting the gold stickers on their tests and the Naptime Buddy Awards, Mrs. Congdon. They were getting everything for being the best. They took the best naps. They got them all. All of them. Still love those things. I'm telling you. They thought that it must be easier to enter the kingdom of heaven if you're rich. Everything's easier if you're rich and young and powerful. Everything is. Especially when you're blessed by God. So this guy must be blessed by God. He's the candidate for the kingdom. If there ever was a candidate for God's kingdom, it was this guy. And he just said, how difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom. Jesus is destroying their mindset. He's explaining to the disciples that entry into the kingdom of God is hard, not just because one is rich, but because entry is hard for all. If it's hard for a rich person, how much harder will it be for someone who's not? Right? He goes on to show how hard it is. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is fantastic. Jesus is trying to show something insane here. He's showing us the most dynamic teaching, crazy stuff ever about the kingdom of God. And do you know what people have done in history? Around the 9th century, a legend was made up. Maybe you've heard this. It's a legend. In Jerusalem, there are all these gates, right? The east, the west, the north, all these different things. There was this one gate called the Eye of the Needle, coincidentally. And for camels to get through the Eye of the Needle, what you need to do is squat down really low, and then the merchant could just shove them and push them through the keyhole, and then they could get the camel in. That's what people... Do you see what just happened? Just like what we're tempted to do with this. It's impossible for the camel to get through the eye of a needle. Picture a camel, picture an eye of a needle, impossible. And what do people say? Hey, Jesus didn't mean that. Okay, so what he really meant was, just get down on your knees, and then you can get into the kingdom. People find, this is what we do all the time. You read a verse on election in the Bible, what do you say? Oh, no, that's wrong. That can't be right. I don't understand it. Suffering is a gift from God? Oh, no. No, that can't be what it means. That God has vessels for mercy and vessels for wrath? Oh, no. No, can't believe that. We do this all the time. We just talked about eternal security 2 weeks ago. And instead of looking at Romans 8:30, where it says those he justifies, he glorifies, we say, no, the Bible doesn't mean that. It must mean something else. Not saying that it's easy teaching, but we see these impossible situations, and what do? Maybe Jesus didn't mean that. Let's reinterpret what he meant. No, we don't do that. We don't reinterpret what Jesus said because we don't like it. What is Jesus saying here? It is impossible for a camel to get through an eye of a needle. He's talking about an eye of a needle and a camel. You can't get through one or the other. So how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's impossible. It is impossible. Think about this. Again, what was the question I asked you at the beginning? What do you treasure? What do you treasure this morning? What is it for you that's in the place of the Father like it was for Jesus? What is it that right now, if someone was to tell you, you have to give that up, would you instantly go into defense mode? And this is what's crazy. Maybe it's not riches. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your health. What is it that you are unwilling to give up? Something that you treasure more than God. What is it? Maybe it's the sinful things you're doing. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it? Now, so far, notice Jesus' argument. We're almost done here. Notice Jesus' argument so far. He says it's extremely difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, not that money is wrong, but that the love of money means that you're not serving God. The love of money is here. The love of God is here. You can't do both. It's either one or the other. But then he goes even further and says, guess how hard it is? It's impossible. It is impossible. But can Jesus really say that? We're all tempted to go, really? Really, Jesus? Really, that's what you mean? Look at verse 26. And they, the disciples, were exceedingly astonished and said to him, natural answer, then who can be saved? This is the question of all questions. Who can be saved? The man at the beginning asked, this is interesting. The man at the ask said, what must I do to inherit? What do the disciples say? Who can be saved? You see the perspective difference? The one guy assumes that he can earn salvation. This question says, who? No one can do this, Lord. This is not possible. You just told us, we've just seen our world shattered before our eyes. The rich, blessed guy walks away disheartened. We've never seen anyone walk away from you like that. That's crazy, Jesus. What's going on? Who can do this? And then this man had everything. He had riches. This man had absolutely everything, and he had to walk away sorrowful. Everything. He had obeyed the law. He was blessed. But he walks away sorrowful. So if he can't be saved, who can be saved? He's the candidate. He is the prime candidate for the kingdom of God. And look what Jesus says in verse 27. One of the most remarkable truths in all of Scripture. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. If you haven't been paying attention all morning, that's okay. Wake up and listen right now. Salvation is impossible with man. If you take nothing away from this so far, if you're going to write anything down, salvation is impossible with man. Why? Why does Jesus say that? First thing, we've been talking about it all year. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are enslaved to sin. Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Two options. You're either serving God or you're not serving. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to something else. And if you're in sin and you're not in Christ, you are enslaved to sin. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient, slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You either are slaves to sin or not. Slave means you're driven, you're compelled by. And this is the next part of it. Because sin has enslaved us, though we certainly have a choice in this world, and we have moral accountability, and we can make choices, guess what sinful people desire the most? Sin. You can have all the free will you want, but your free will only choose what you desire the most. That's the very definition of making a choice. Why would you pick one thing over another? Because you desire it more. Guess what happens when you're in sin? When you're enslaved to sin, guess what you desire more than anything? Sin. Sin always. Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Not indifferent. Hostile. It hates God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7 says it, folks. If you're in the flesh, you cannot. You cannot submit to it. You absolutely cannot. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. So people think, oh, I can put my faith in him. No, you can't. Not if you're a sinner. How can you? You don't love God. You hate God. God himself has to change your heart first. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Before Christ, all you did was serve the flesh. That's all you could do. That's all you did. Amen is right. In the flesh, all we can do is please the flesh. And this is what's crazy. Our hearts are idol factories. That's what your heart constantly does. It's always looking to worship something. The eyes see, the ears hear, the heart worships. The heart is always looking for something to worship. And this is, have you guys caught it in the story? Were riches the only problem in the story? His righteousness was an idol. This man saw not only his riches as what he treasured the most, he saw his righteousness, his own good works, as what was going to get him to heaven. He wasn't looking at his riches as his Savior's. He was looking at his righteousness also as his Savior. He was looking at his good works. Do you know what this means? Why did he come to Jesus? Was he looking for good news? He was looking for good advice. What has Pastor Dave been saying for the last, how long have you been here? A year and 3 months? What has he been saying for a year and 3 months? It is not about good advice, but good news. It's not about the advice that we need to hear so that we can do something better. It's that Jesus already did it. And what did this man say? I'm going to come to Jesus because I need to figure out what more I can do. What advice can he give me on how to receive eternal life? Whether riches or righteousness, the point is, it's impossible for someone in his condition to enter the kingdom of heaven unless God does something first. And what is that something that God does? For all things are possible with God. What thing? Salvation. He's talking about salvation. How can God make this possible then? How can God make this impossible situation a possibility? Because the true and better rich young ruler left heaven. The true and better rich young ruler left the glories, the riches, the wealth, the glory, the splendors of heaven, left it all to come to earth to be despised, to be rejected, to do what we could not do for ourselves. The true and better rich young ruler is Jesus, who left the glories of heaven so that we might have eternal life. Romans 8 says it the best. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, meaning our sinful tendencies, our desires, we're enslaved to sin. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus' flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 of Romans 8 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only God himself could ever cut through our sin, sick, dead, hardened hearts and show us the infinite, all-satisfying beauty of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That will compel us to abandon all earthly possessions, all material wealth, all of our own righteousness as filthy as a menstrual garment. Only the beauty of Jesus can compel us to drop all for the sake of serving him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The question is not just how are you coming to Christ? It's not even just what do you treasure more than Christ? The question is, what do you trust in for your salvation this morning? Are you trusting in yourself, in your riches, in your righteousness? Or are you trusting in God? Do you come to God saying, okay, I got to figure this out. I'm a pretty good person. What can I do? Or do you come to God saying, I am nothing. I am broken. I am sinful. Though I might have the best job and the best money and the best wife and the best family, the best possessions, without Jesus, I am sinful. If that's how you come to Jesus this morning, you can rest assured that you will find mercy and forgiveness. But if you're coming to Jesus with preconceived ideas about what you can do to be better, what you can do to earn righteousness, if that's how you're coming to Jesus, I'm telling you now, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Only once you have despaired of your sinful condition can you ever truly receive the mercy of God. Ushers, would you come forward this morning? As they come, I want to read one verse out of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. John Piper sums this up well. A non-treasured Christ is a non-saving Christ. If you do not treasure Christ this morning above all else, he is not your Savior. If you come this morning and think that because you're doing great things, that because you're here this morning, that if we pass this communion plate around, if you just take that, then you'll be on your way to heaven, then your perception of what God has done for you is wrong. Only if you can come to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, knowing that you are sin, sick, enslaved, dead, your righteousness is nothing, then you can find grace and help in your time of need. Philippians 3, 7 through 9 says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Listen to what Paul says here. Please listen to this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen to verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The most famous passage about counting all things loss. And how does Paul end it? It's not just about riches. It's about a righteousness that comes from Jesus that we could never earn on our own. Only Jesus, fully God, fully man, could have done what we could never do for ourselves.